Would you turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Malachi and chapter 1? I'll read from chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord of Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation for ever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there among you that should shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness it is. And you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you have brought that which was torn of the lame and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. May God give us grace to understand his word. How has God loved us? Does he love you? How has he made his love known to you? Is it vain to serve God? Is it really worthwhile to labour hard in the service of God? Does it pay off? Is there a reward? Is it worthwhile? If we have sinned against God, how shall we return to him? Now, each of those questions is taken up by the prophet Malachi, and he endeavours to answer them as God speaks to the people through him. We need to bear in mind that Malachi and his contemporaries were living in an uneventful waiting period, when it seems that in human history, in the life of the nation and in the lives of the individuals, it was relatively uneventful. There were no dramatic occurrences in the days in which Malachi and his contemporaries were living. It appeared as if God had forgotten his people, who were at this point in time living in poverty. They were dominated by foreign powers. It seemed to them that God had forgotten. Things were coming and going. It was a relatively uneventful period of history. Well, the round of religious duties continued. They were carried on, but without enthusiasm, zeal, reality, sincerity of heart. Worship had degenerated into routine. Morning quiet times, routine. Bible study, routine. Duties, routine. The priests and the people were apathetic, and they were bored in the worship of God. Where was the God of their fathers? Did it really matter whether one served God or not? Generations were dying without receiving the promises. You read Hebrews 11, and particularly you'll find in verse 13, it speaks of the fathers dying without seeing the fulfilment of the promises, yet having seen them from afar off and welcomed them. But here in Malachi's day, generations were dying without seeing the promises fulfilled. Many were, quote, losing their faith. We must recognise that these periods of seeming having to wait, uneventful periods, carry with them many strains and many temptations. And Malachi alerts us to the fact of how God's people yielded to the strain and the temptations which periods of uneventfulness in the lives of the nation and of the individuals led them. There is the temptation to lose touch with the living God. God's people did just that. There is the temptation to lose your confidence in God and become cynical. God's people had done that. Malachi reveals to us some of the strains and the temptations that faced the people and how many of them yielded to the temptation. They broke under the strain. They became hard-hearted, cold, indifferent, bored with the things of God. The things of God simply became routine. It was the habit of their life, and they lost that zeal and that reality about the worship and the service of this living God. Now Malachi shows us not only some of the temptations to which these people yield, but having pinpointed the sin, the area of weakness, he shows us the way back to God. He shows us the way back to this genuine faith in God, the way back to an enduring faith in God. And he reminds us that you and I are led back to this God because he is a God who doesn't change. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, thou, O sons of Jacob, children of God, you are not consumed. Malachi would indeed, under the hand of God, pinpoint the areas of failure, of sin, of rebellion. And by the same merciful hand of God, he draws us back to recognise this God as a God who does not change, a God who invites us to return to him. Chapter 3 and verse 7, even from the days of your fathers you have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. God always shows us the way back to himself. He invites us to return, and he never forgets the man or woman who responds to his call, his invitation. So he says in verse 16 of chapter 3, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened, and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. What were the attitudes of the people to whom Malachi was ministering? What were the attitudes of heart? What was the condition, the frame of mind of the people to whom Malachi spoke? Well, Malachi puts the thoughts of the people into words. And with each of the seven questions that he asks throughout the book, you will find that he is verbalising the attitude, the frame of mind, the hearts of the people to whom he was ministering. Now, of course, the questions that are asked throughout this book are those which Malachi forms as he knows the heart, the mind of the people to whom he is ministering. Because rarely are these questions verbalised. We're not quite courageous enough to say, oh, come on, how's God loved me? But in attitude, we do. We're not quite going to say to the super spirituals, does it really pay off to serve God? Oh, it's boring serving him day after day. It's a weariness. It doesn't really pay. But in attitude, we do. And here is God's spokesman who verbalises the heart attitude of the people to whom he ministers. He read their thoughts and he put their thoughts into words so that God might use the heart attitude of those people and the words of the prophet to convict us of our sin and of our unrighteousness, that we too, at the invitation of God, might return to the Lord who will hearken and hear, who delights to bless his children and bring them out of boredom into a position of a reality of a relationship so that with enthusiasm and wholeness of heart we serve the living God. So Malachi puts the thoughts of the people into words. And as he does that, he gains the attention of his hearers. And then he drives home the message of God. So he gains their attention by putting into words the thoughts of the hearts of the men. And having gained their attention, he then brings to them God's accusations and God's promises. Now it is remarkable how God has that inclination and that beautiful way so lovingly of gaining our attention. He pinpoints the area at where we are weakest, where we are questioning. And having done that, he does indeed accuse us of the wrongdoing and drives us back to himself that we might confess the sin, that we might receive the promise of mercy and go on to live in obedience to him. So Malachi asks a series of questions that he might reveal the attitudes of the people. How has God loved us? How shall we return to God? Is it vain to serve God? Now, if you were to read through this book again and again, you would discover there is, if you're using an older translation, the word wherein has God loved us? And the question, that word wherein, is the key of the book of Malachi. It occurs 7 times. So when you're reading through the book again, you notice that little word wherein. 7 times, 7 questions. And on each occasion, God is asked to prove his love for his people. The people then to whom Malachi ministers are those who were mean with their giving. They despised the Lord according to chapter 1 and verse 16. They cheated him with their vows in chapter 1 and verse 14. They robbed him of his dues, chapter 3. They failed to love God, and because they failed to love God, they failed to love their neighbour. So here were people. Mean with God, despising the Lord, breaking vows, cheating God, robbing God, failing to love him, and therefore failing to love their neighbour. There was a broken relationship with God, which led to broken relationships in society. And Malachi gives us but 2 examples of broken relationships in society. One was the intermarriage of God's people with the worshippers of foreign gods. That is but one example of how when a relationship with God is broken, then relationships amongst the people of God are also broken. And another example of a broken relationship with God manifesting itself in the relationships of human society is, of course, that which is given to us in chapter 3, divorce. Divorce, as he says, is but an example of a man and woman's unfaithfulness to the living God. And because there is unfaithfulness to God, there will be unfaithfulness amongst the brethren in human society. So Malachi, in giving us those examples of intermarriage with those who are worshippers of foreign gods, and the example of divorce, another broken relationship, is simply saying, this is indicative of your relationship with God being fractured, broken. So where the relationship with God is right, then every other relationship in human society is right. Malachi could indeed be the prophet to 1984. Because this is God's word, and it is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, who speaks, because it is his word, it is a word of truth. And because it is his word, a word of truth, it is a word that has abiding value. And all scripture is profitable. This is beneficial. It is useful to correct us, to reprove us, and to instruct us, to train us in the way of righteousness. Malachi spoke to his contemporaries, people whose attitudes were wrong. What was God's desire in speaking to his people in Malachi's day? It is indeed this. God reveals himself again here in Malachi as the Lord of the covenant relationship, as the unchangeable God who enters into a relationship with his people, a relationship which lasts forever. And here we meet the covenant God, Jehovah Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. And this God, the covenant-keeping God, refers to himself as a father of his people. Never let it be said that the revelation of God as Father is only a New Testament concept. It is as old as the hills. God has revealed himself to be the Father of his people. It is God Almighty, the covenant God, who calls men into a relationship with himself. So he speaks of Israel as Israel, my son. Israel is his son. You have a look in chapter 1 and verse 6. God speaks here of himself, referring to himself as a father and Israel his son. God says, a son honours his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honour? God refers to himself as a father and Israel his son. And it is his desire, the father's desire, that he bless his sons with all good things. Look what he says in chapter 3 and verse 10. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. It is God's desire that he as a father bless his sons with all good things. He does not withhold any good thing from his children who walk uprightly. It is also the father's desire that his children find satisfaction in the gifts of the giver, that they find delight accepting daily the benefits of his grace. And it is the father's desire that his children respond with awe and reverence because of the privilege that has been granted unto them, that they, being sinners and once enemies of God, having now become reconciled and pardoned, are sons enjoying rich and everlasting privileges. Now, it is the Father's desire that his children relish the privileges belonging to them, and that they might turn those privileges as a means of sanctifying their hearts and reaching out to the unconverted. Having given a short introduction, let's now consider chapter 1. And in chapter 1, we see again the Lord, Jehovah, the Father of his people, revealing himself as both the Redeemer and the Judge. Who is the God who speaks through Malachi? He reveals himself by that beautiful name, the Lord of hosts. You read through the book and you will discover again and again the name of God as the Lord of hosts, meaning that he is the controller of the armies of heaven and on earth. He is the God whose word has authority. He is the ruler of the universe, the one who has the weather conditions under his command, the one in whose hands is the whole universe, the one who will one day judge the world in righteousness. Jehovah of hosts, the omnipotent ruler of the universe, whose kingdom rules over all in heaven and on earth. It is this God who makes himself known to Malachi, and through him to Malachi's generation. We are told in verse 1 that Malachi was given the word of the Lord, and it is described as the burden. It was a weight to be lifted up, a load to be manifested to the people in his generation. It comes then as a weighty message from God. It carries with it God's threatenings and God's promises. It is indeed weighty. It is a load to be lifted up. And we need to bear in mind that throughout this book, God through Malachi would remind us that men and women must choose between an exceeding great and eternal weight of the wrath of God or of the glory of God. Now that is constantly set before us, that men must choose between the exceeding and eternal weight of glory and the exceeding and eternal weight of wrath. And God has called Malachi to proclaim these truths to us. So he brings before us a prophecy, a proclamation, a prophetic message, a word from God. It is lifted up. It is a burden. It is a load. There are weighty threatenings and there are weighty promises. And a man must choose between rebelling against God and bearing the wrath of God, and between responding to God and thereby obtaining that eternal weight of glory. The entire book, then, is an utterance from the mouth of Jehovah. It comes as the word of the covenant God, the ruler of the universe. It comes, we are told in verse 1, by or through Malachi. He is merely the mouthpiece, the spokesman of God. He was only used to give God's message. It is God who is the lover of his people, and it is God who speaks through Malachi. God says, notice in verse 2, I have loved you. It continues on, and not is God saying, I did love you in the past, but I have loved you and I do love you. Present tense. It's an amazing announcement from the God of truth. In spite of their sin, God still loved his people. What is the shameful response of God's people to this? And we might describe them as those who fill themselves with shame because their hearts are filled with unbelief, because their hearts are filled with self-love. So let us look at the shameful response of God's unbelieving people. Here's the insolent challenge to the ruler of the universe. An insolent challenge to the God of truth who says, I have loved you and I do love you in spite of your sin. What then is their challenge? Notice in verse 2. Wherein hast thou loved us? We can't see it. You show us how you've loved us. God said, and remember, it is the ruler of the universe, the omnipotent covenant-keeping God who says, I have loved you. Well, I can't see it. Show me. And that's the question, the insolence with which the people speak unto God. They are ungrateful. God had given them a revelation of his love. They had seen his love in his words and in his works. God had spoken and God had shown his love. And they say, we can't see it. Now when they said, we can't see it, you show us how you've loved us, they are indeed revealing their own wickedness and their insensibility to the love of God. They were insensitive to the love of God. They were wicked and perverse in their hearts. The people had gone so far away from God that they asked him to prove that he loved them. Where's the evidence of your love? How's God ever shown me, us, his love? Of course, you haven't had that problem, but in case one day you do, let us hear what God says to us. You see, the question that these people ask, wherein has God loved us, reveals their ingratitude. They were ungrateful. There was no thought of counting their blessings, naming them one by one. They were ungrateful. Why were they ungrateful? That ungratefulness was rooted, listen to it, in their selfishness. You will recall that at this particular point of, Israel's history, that Israel, or the Jews, have spent somewhere like 70 years as captives in Babylon. They have returned under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel. The city has been rebuilt, the temple's been rebuilt, and the worship of God is underway. It has been underway for many a day. That's why they're saying, oh, it's boring serving God, it's pretty mundane, it's come easy, go easy, same thing again and again. Is it really worth serving God? And at this particular point in time, we discover that the sins of the hearts of these people was that of self-love, selfishness. Prior to the Jews being taken off into Babylon, their key sin was that of idolatry, worshipping God by methods of idolatrous means. But now we see they are no longer worshipping God in the form of idolatry. But we find them that they parade and they worship God, but they do it. They are worshipping themselves under the guise of worshipping God. Looking after me, my and mine, oh, but covering it over beautifully so that not a man in society, let alone the church, could have picked up the vines. So we find people worshipping themselves, oh, but covering it masterfully. And here we find the people transgressing that commandment of God. Thou shalt have, me and God, no other gods before me. And they said, me first and God when it suits. Mine first and his if I've got enough. Us first. Oh, well, not in word. God first in word, but indeed in reality, me, my, and mine. Does the cap fit? God says, if it does, repent and return unto the Lord, because he is merciful. He does love us. That's why the word comes, that we might recognise the sin, confess it to the Lord, find mercy to pardon and grace to help us, that we might no longer love ourselves, but rather love God as number one. Here were people who failed to realise and appreciate the love and grace of God. They failed to recognise the grace of God. They failed to realise that God loved them, though he had spoken it and though he had shown it. They didn't recognise it. They were insensible to the love and the grace of God as he had shown it to them. So they substituted the worship of themselves. The people in Malachi's day ignored, now listen to this, they ignored the weightier matters of the law. They were scrupulous in things regarding the law, but they ignored the weightier matters of the law. So we find them refusing or failing to love God, to fear God, to trust God, hence their complaints. God loved them, they didn't love him. God loved them, there was no fear of God. There was no confidence in God. There was no trust in God. They trusted in themselves and their self-made righteousness. As a result, they were bitterly disappointed whenever God didn't reward them as they thought he should. Are you kind of ever disappointed when God doesn't do as you thought he should? Here were people who were bitterly disappointed whenever God did not reward them as richly as they thought they deserved. How richly do you and I deserve to be blessed by God? Deserve? Could you stand and tell me how we deserve to be richly blessed by God? Oh, how arrogant of heart and insolent we are when we would say to God, God, how have you loved me? You haven't rewarded me as richly as I think I deserve. Here were people ready to charge God with failure to keep his promises. What were his promises? Well, his promises were promises of blessing and prosperity for the men and women who walk uprightly. Now, they had the facade of walking uprightly. Oh, but in reality, their hearts were far from God. And yet they were ready to charge God with failure to keep his promises. Now it is from such a delusion that God would save his people. May God mercifully speak to our hearts this day that we be not deluded, but for real, and recognise God's character, God's ways, that we might love him the more and enjoy the riches of the blessing and the prosperity of knowing God intimately and serving him wholeheartedly. Now here is God then revealing himself again as a patient, condescending father. He is patient. He condescends to speak to these deluded, insensible people that they might have their eyes opened, their hearts made sensitive and return unto God, so that they might recognise him as a loving father and respond to him as loving children to a loving father. Well, here is God as a loving father condescending to speak to his dissatisfied children. How often you've had to speak to your dissatisfied children? God here condescends, and in his infinite patience, he speaks to his questioning children that they might be convinced of the love of God. Well, what is God's answer? Let's have a look at it in verses 3 to 5. God says at the end of verse 2, I have loved Jacob and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Here is God's answer. Now remember, God is driving home the lesson that his love is unchanging. God's love never changes, because God himself never changes. God never changes, and God is love, and his love is unchanging. Now this is God's answer. It is a message of rebuke to his people, but it's given in love. A message of rebuke given in love. God says to his children here that if they would learn and become aware of the love of God and its unchangeableness, they must look at the contrast between God's treatment of Jacob and Esau, of Israel and Edom. He says, if you people would like to know something more of the unchanging love of God, please consider the life of the two brothers and the two nations. Remember, the two brothers were the fathers of the two nations, Israel and Edom. Jacob's name later being changed to Israel, he becoming the father of the nation of Israel. Now God says, learn from the contrast of God's treatment. Look at the life of the two brothers and the two nations, and you will learn there, by contrast, what it means when it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, before we look at that contrast in considering the life of the two brothers and the two nations, let's bear in mind who are the people to whom God is speaking. Who are the addressees, if you like, the people who are being addressed? They are a self-righteous and a disobedient people. They are insolent and ungrateful. What are they? Self-righteous and disobedient. Insolent and ungrateful. They are self-righteous Jews who fail to recognise and refuse to acknowledge the love and the grace of God which had been granted to them. They doubted God's word. They doubted God's character. What then is God's answer to such people? Now he emphasises the brotherhood of the two men, Esau and Jacob. Look, he says in verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother? In the original, the emphasis is, was not a brother Esau to Jacob? The emphasis is on the brotherhood. And he calls attention, God calls attention to the facts known to every Jew. They knew that their ancestor Jacob had a twin brother, Esau. They also knew that from Genesis 25, both Esau and Jacob were by divine decree to be representatives of their respective posterity. The Jews knew well that Jacob had a twin brother, Esau, but by God's decree, those two brothers were to be the ancestors of posterity, offspring. That both Esau and Jacob were descendants of men, Abraham and Isaac, who, according to God's promise, were to be the forefathers of the Messiah. Yet, the history of the two men and their descendants shows clearly that Jacob received the greater blessings as an individual and also as the forefather of a nation. God had determined, you will remember, to give the blessing of the firstborn to Jacob, the younger of the twins. And even though Esau was the favourite of his father, and Isaac had that firm intention of giving the blessing, the choicest blessing, to his son, Esau, God so shaped events that what happened? God's plan was worked out. God so shaped events that Jacob received the choicest of the blessing. Ha! But you'll say, how come? Let us bear in mind that nowhere does Scripture portray Jacob as a man whose righteousness deserved the richer blessings. Why was there this manifest? It was an obvious preference of Jacob. Well, he tells us, because Jehovah loved Jacob. But remember, here is the beauty of how God drives home the message. God uses the name here, Jacob. And you know what Jacob means? Deceiver, supplanter. Jacob was a smart-going businessman. He was a sharp businessman. He loved to be on the right end of a deal. He was a quick, smart, go-getting businessman. A deceiver, a supplanter. Now, God reminds us here in verse 2 that it is this Jacob, the deceiver, whom he loved. This sinner. He is reminding us that Jacob did not earn and nor did he deserve the love of God. He did not earn, he did not deserve God's love or to be chosen by God. Of course, the rich explanation comes for us in Romans chapter 9, 14 and 15. Paul explains it like this in Romans 9, 14 and 15. He says, it does not depend on man's will or his work, his exertion, but on God's mercy. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. He is saying, so then it does not depend on the will of the man or the works of the man. You cannot deserve, you cannot earn God's love and God's mercy. So it doesn't depend on your will or your exertion, but on God. He is saying, in answer to that question, what's the reason for God's choice? Well, he says, don't you ever think that God's choice is because of the character of the person. Don't you ever think that you're in the kingdom because of your character. It's not the character of the person. That is why so often in Scripture God would reveal to us the reprehensible, the ugly features of the characters of these men, that we might say, oh my goodness, how great is the grace of God. That we might honour him the more. We might appreciate his love, his mercy, his grace. Never let us think it is because of the character of the person that we find ourselves in the family. What is the reason for God's choice? It is not in the character of the person, and neither is it in the person's response to the gospel. He is not chosen because he responds to the gospel. And neither is he chosen because God knows in advance how any person is going to respond to him. The Scriptures emphasize that a man is chosen, and that choice rests in the character and will of a holy God. To God be the glory that he has shown mercy to us, that he has opened our eyes, that he has loved us. It rests not in my character, in my response. I have earned it not. We deserve it not. It all rests in the character and the will of the Almighty God, who, as Paul says in Romans 11:33, his ways are past finding out. How inscrutable and unsearchable are his ways. His wisdom is past finding out. His thoughts are higher than ours. His ways are different from ours. We must constantly bear in mind that God is not an arbitrary God. There is no sinful passion, and neither is there any injustice in our God. His ways are often unsearchable and past finding out. He cannot be judged and he must not be judged by human standard. He is, and he always remains, the I Am. Who is that? The unalterably holy and just God. His choices rest in his character and his will. God is speaking here, please bear in mind, not of absolute love embracing only one nation and absolute hatred against another nation. Because if you were to read the history of Esau and the Edomites, you will discover that they too received choice blessings. Please read that. And you will discover that they too became a powerful and a prosperous nation. But remember, God is here addressing self-righteous, insolent, ungrateful Jews who fail to recognise and refuse to acknowledge the love of God which had been granted to them in a greater measure than had been granted to Esau. God is not speaking here of predestination of Jacob to eternal life and reprobation of Esau to eternal damnation. No, he is here in Malachi speaking of the unique position which Jacob had. And what was the unique position that Jacob had as the father? Well, Jacob and his descendants occupied a unique position in the history of God's kingdom on earth. A unique position. So Paul describes it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2 and again in chapter 9 verses 4 and 5 that they had been given great privileges and great blessings. To them were given the oracles of God. To them were given the promises of God. He is not speaking there of predestination unto eternal life or predestination unto eternal damnation. He is talking about the high position and privilege which Jacob enjoyed in the working out of God's purposes here on earth. He is saying that the Jews and no other nation were chosen to be the ancestors of the Messiah. The Jews and no other nation were chosen to be the recipients of God's revelation. The Jews and no other nation were given privileges and rights and blessings of a high nature that were not given to the elder brother Esau, the son of Isaac. But this exalted position of Jacob, remember, did not restrict salvation to the Jews. Please bear that in mind. God took Jacob and placed him in a high position where he would have great and glorious privileges and blessings, because it was through him and the nation flowing from him that the Messiah would come. But God took the one so that the blessing of salvation might go to the many. Remember what God said to Abraham? In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it was because God took Jacob and worked with him and gave him the oracles and the promises and the blessings, and through him brought the Messiah, that the promise of universal salvation has been made known. From the first promise given in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 3:15, the promise of salvation was and is universal to all men everywhere. Through whom did it come? Through whom were the purposes of salvation worked out? Through Jacob and his descendants, the Jews. If you were to read, say, in Jeremiah and again in Amos, you will discover that Esau's offspring, the Edomites, they too had opportunity for repentance and faith in the Messiah that was to come. They were not excluded from the opportunity of salvation, but with reference to their high and unique position in the history of God's kingdom on earth, God chose to work with them, to reveal himself to them and through them, so that the world, the Gentiles, might know the Messiah who has come and will yet come. So when God is saying in answer to the Jews' question, how has God loved us? He says, you consider your history. You look at your history. Look at the events and look at the word of God. And if you look at the events of God's working on behalf of his people, and you look at the words spoken by God to his people, you will discover that while you have been punished often and in adversity, nevertheless, you've not referred those calamities to the love of God. You've not seen them as God chasing you for your sins. You think you've been unjustly treated. But remember, whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
You've not seen them as God chasing you for your sins. You think you've been unjustly treated. But remember, whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Therefore, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. Here were people disciplined in adversity, with affliction and hardship, and they never so much as thought of it as referring it to the love of God. They simply said, obvious, God doesn't love me anymore. Oh, you show me how God loves me. If he loved me, he wouldn't let this happen. Oh, God says you err because you don't look at your history. You don't read the word. You fail to believe. You haven't got eyes to look at the events of the past. And that marvellous demonstration God so loved that he gave. You say, well, he hasn't loved me. Who are you to think you're the only exception in the world? God so loved that he gave. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. God is love. That's what the word says. God is love. That's what history says. And the climactic event in the whole of the history of the world, the death and resurrection of Christ, portrays, manifests the eternal love of God. Oh, how insolent we can be. How arrogant of heart. How insensible we are to the heart and the love of God that we should say, wherein have you loved me? Consider your history. Consider the word of God. The history of the Jews was crowded with proofs of the love of God. Your history and my history is crowded with proofs of the love of God. Let me just give you some indications. Each one of us is individually the recipient of unnumbered blessings. And I have listed but a few as they came to mind this morning. God is love, and that is true even when he afflicts us. Because he afflicts us, because he loves us. Whom he loves, he chastens. And we must not infer that God doesn't love us because we are afflicted. Often we murmur, and that's simply proof of the corruption of our own hearts. The love of God is often, we fail to acknowledge it. And where the love of God is most manifested, in the afflicting and the scourging, we most resist it and most despise it. May God give us grace to repent of our sin and begin to love our God, to look at our history, to read his word, to know that he loves us. And often, instead of referring our sins to the proper cause, the corruption of our own heart, we often charge God with failure to love us. Now, each one of us, as I said, is the recipient of unnumbered blessings. We have enjoyed personal blessings without number. We have a measure of health. Today we discover our bodies have been preserved by God's mercy. We have the comforts of house and home. We have had sufficiency of food and clothing. We continue to enjoy the balance of our mental powers, the use of our mind. We have our families with help and support. We have the delights of domestic harmony and peace. We have in our home seats that are now filled that may well have been empty. Beds in our homes that are occupied which may well have never been. We have our country, our church, our assembly, our Bible, our faith. Let us then, before God, mourn our ingratitude, confess our sin, and the offending tongue which has so often said, God, how have you loved me? May God give us grace to repent and turn to him, because he will hearken and hear, and he delights to bless the returning son to the Father.